All right. It is very good to see everyone this morning. I am thankful to be here with you. It is a nice, crisp, cold morning. I don't know what happened because 2 days ago it was toasty, and now it is cold, but that is winter finally coming on. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our class today. Shall we pray? Our dear Father in heaven, we're so very thankful, Lord, for this beautiful morning that you've given us to be together. We're thankful, Father, that we can be with God's people, that we can fellowship with one another. We're thankful, Father, for the encouragement and strength that we draw from that. We're thankful for the Bible class period we have this morning and for the periods of worship we will have today. We pray that everything that we do today will be well-pleasing in thy sight and will arise as a sweet-smelling aroma unto thee. Our Father, we ask that you'll forgive us of our sins. Please bless us and strengthen us in thy service. Above all things, we're thankful for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. In Psalm 127, the Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. This hour, we're talking about restructuring the family, or how God has built a family in contrast with how the world today is trying to build a family, and we're particularly going to focus on one aspect of that in a minute. But I want you to ponder this verse with me. Psalm 127, when it says, except the Lord build the house, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about, framing a house and putting the shingles on the house? Is that what he has reference to? What is the Lord talking about when he says, except the Lord build a house? Okay. Well, not even there, except the Lord build a house. If you think about a home, a home not built upon godly principles, is it going to work? Not going to work. Now, what's very interesting is society is trying to rebuild the home. They're trying to redesign the home. It's not going to work. Except a home be built upon godly principles and a godly foundation, is not going to work. But then he says this, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now, what is a city? A city, if you think about it, is a collection of homes, is it not? You take a bunch of homes and you put them together and you have a city. Now, in ancient times, it was typical that a city would be surrounded by a very large wall, and it was so large that men could walk around the top of it. The soldiers would walk along the wall, and they would have someone who would be labeled as the watchman. And he would watch off in the distance to see if the enemy was approaching. And if he saw the enemy approaching, what would he do? He would sound the trumpet, they would drop the gate, the soldiers would come, they would prepare to defend the city. But listen to what he says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. What does that mean? You might have a really good watchman. He might be diligent. You know, a watchman who goes to sleep on the job, he's not going to be very good, is he? But he says he might be very diligent, he might be on top of things, but if the Lord's not keeping the city, what's the point? Doesn't matter how good the watchman is. Doesn't matter how good the soldiers are. You know, you might say, Don, what in the world does this have to do with us? I think it is very relevant to us today in the United States of America, because I think that many of us have sat back and thought, the United States is the most powerful nation in the world, and I think it is. We think we've got the greatest military in the world, and I think we do. But because of that, I think we have, at least some of us, have been so filled with pride that we think the United States cannot fall because we are so great. What does he say? Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. What's the point of that? It doesn't matter how good the army is. It doesn't matter how many F-15s we have. If we get to the point that our cup of iniquity is full, then the Lord is not going to bless us and protect us. And we can see that throughout history, both secular and biblical. On December the 7th, 1941, in fact, we're getting ready to come up on the anniversary of this very soon, the Japanese forces conducted a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. In that attack, 2,500 people were killed. Another 1,000 people were injured. At that time, Franklin President Delano Roosevelt stated that it was a day that would live in infamy. And certainly it is and was. On January the 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States legalized the killing of innocent human babies by the process of abortion. And since that time, approximately 60 million babies have been killed in some of the most inhumane ways imaginable. Certainly, we have to list that as a day that will live in infamy in this country. But brethren, we need to add to this list of days that will live in infamy an event that took place about a year ago. On June the 28th, 2015, because on that date, the Supreme Court of the United States made it legal for a man to marry a man and for a woman to marry a woman. And in a 5-4 Supreme Court decision, they forced this upon every state in the country. Now, I want to read you the names of those who voted for this because they are to be blamed. Anthony Kennedy, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Sonia Sotomayor, Stephen Breyer, and Elena Kagan. Now, I want you to remember those names because they are responsible. They, in essence, took the Word of God and the Constitution of the United States and they threw them in the garbage. And of course, since that time, Justice Scalia has passed away, so we have an open seat on the Supreme Court. And I am hoping and praying that we're going to get someone to fill that spot who will take a strong stance against abortion. Christians need to be praying about this. In fact, we got a glimmer of hope here. There's a possibility the next president might have the opportunity to replace 3 Supreme Court justices. If that happened, we might have the power within our hands to overturn Roe versus Wade and abortion. We need to be praying about that in the United States. We've got a glimmer of hope with one of the greatest, most shameful, tragic dates in our history being fixed. You know, traditionally, I have been very proud to have served in the United States military. I served for 5 years in active duty Air Force and then in the Memphis Air National Guard. I served in Air Force Intelligence and then I served in the Civil Engineering Squadron in Memphis. But you know, lately I haven't been feeling a whole lot of national pride. Now, I said that on one occasion, and an elder's wife came to me afterwards, and she scolded me severely. And she said, "Don, I don't appreciate what you just said." She said, "Because my granddaddy died fighting for this country, and my daddy died fighting for this country, and for you to say you're not proud of it makes me sick." And I was rather stunned. And I said, "Sister, you misunderstand me." I said, "I feel pride for what your granddaddy fought for, and for what your daddy died for, because they fought for values that I hold dear. What I'm telling you is what many are doing in our country today is spitting on those values, and they are trampling on those values. That's what troubles me. That's what is disturbing to me." You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is mentioned there. And the Bible says this. It says, "Righteous Lot had his soul vexed daily as he saw the works that were going on in Sodom." What does it mean that his soul was vexed daily? That means he walked outside in Sodom and he saw what was going on around him and it just made him sick to his stomach. He was just torn up to see what was going on in society around him. Have you felt that way in the last couple of years? Do you remember last June when the Supreme Court made this decision and the White House lit up like a rainbow? You remember they put the lights on the front of it? You recall that in the news? How did that make you feel? Nancy Pelosi came out at that time, Democratic senator, came out and she said, "This is a declaration of our deepest held values." And then Linda Sanchez simply said, "Love wins." You know, that Supreme Court decision had nothing to do with love. It had to do with immorality. But you know, as disturbing to me as those statements are, there has been something that has been far more disturbing. And that is, since that time, last June 28th, I have seen statements on social media, Twitter, Facebook, other places. I have heard them verbally. I've heard them in Bible classes made by members of the Lord's church about this very subject, some of them that are far off base. And that's why I wrote this lesson. And that's why I have tried to deliver it everywhere I go. Because Christians, many of them, don't know what the Bible says correctly about this subject of homosexuality and how God defines a family. So what I want to do for the next several minutes is this. I've got 10 or 12 things. I'm not going to have time to go through them all. But I've got 10 or 12 things I'm going to go through. And I want to cover these subjects. All of these are things that I've heard people say. Some of them even in the Lord's church. Here's the first one. I've heard people say this. Homosexuals have a right to be married. They have a right to be married. Brother, here's the problem with this. Homosexuals were not married on June the 27th. And they were not married on June the 28th. The reason being is the Supreme Court of the United States does not have the right to decide that. This is what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now what's the point of that? God is the one who does the joining. And if God doesn't join you together, you are not married. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court of the United States says. It doesn't matter what a piece of paper that you hold in your hand says. If God doesn't join you, you are not married. And the fact of the matter is, God will not join two people together except in accordance with His laws. And so in reality, what the Supreme Court has done is taking God-fearing government officials who work these civil offices where they hand out the marriage license and things like that and put them in a very tough position. Because now they're having to do and deal with things that are going to cause them to make compromises that are ungodly. But here's the first point. They're not married. Here's the second point. I've heard brethren say this. Well, all sins are the same. I don't know why you're getting so worked up about this thing, because all sins are the same. There is no one sin worse than another sin. Brethren, I have heard that a lot in the last year. Now, first, I'm not sure where that idea comes from. There is no verse in the Bible that says all sins are the same in the eyes of God. Now, it's true. I think this is why people say it. It is true that any one sin can cause a man to be lost. You know, whether a man lies or whether he commits murder, he can go to hell for that. I guess in that sense, all sins are the same. But that's it. All sins are not the same in the eyes of God. Now, I want to give you some verses to prove it. I could give you about 30 of them, but I'm not going to do that right now. First, I want to start with this. If I could give you a verse where Jesus shows, from His own lips, He states that not all sins are the same, that ought to settle it, right? Well, here it is, John chapter 19. You remember Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate is questioning Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he's drilling him, and Jesus is not answering. And Pilate says, "Don't you know that I've got the power to put you to death?" And then Jesus speaks, and this is what He says, John 19 and verse 11. Jesus said, "You could have no power against Me at all, except it had been given to you from above. Therefore," now listen to this, "therefore the one who has delivered Me to you, he has the greater sin." I want you to notice particularly that Jesus refers to one sin as being greater than another. We could stop right there, and that settles this matter, where people say one sin is no greater than another sin. All sins are the same. Jesus said that is not the case. He said some sins are greater than others. But let me give you some other verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now here's my question. If all sins are the same, how can you grow worse? Seems like there'd just be a level and you'd get to that level and that would be it, because you can't get worse. But the Bible says that you can. Here's a third one. Psalm 19, the King James talks about secret and presumptuous sins. Now sometimes when we hear the term secret sin, we think that that means nobody else knows about it. The terminology in the King James Version means it's secret to me. In other words, it's a sin of ignorance is what he's talking about. And then he talks about presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is a sin with full knowledge. So he's talking about two things. The secret sin is a sin of ignorance. Presumptuous sin means I know full well what God says, but I'm going to do what I want to anyway. So that's the two sins he's contrasting. Then in Psalm 19 and verse 13, he refers to the presumptuous sin as the great transgression. Now what's the point? A sin of ignorance is still a sin. But a sin, when you know it and shake your fist in the face of God and say, "I know what you say, but I'm going to do it anyway," he says, that's more serious. He says, that is the great transgression. What's the point? These are not the same. How about this one? Proverbs 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him." If all sins are viewed the same in the eyes of God, then what in the world is the point of that passage? The point of Proverbs chapter 6 is, here is a kind of a top 10, like a top 7 list, if you will, of things that God finds particularly offensive. He says, this is way up here. How about this one? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if a man won't provide for his own, he's denied the faith. And what's the Bible say? He is worse than an infidel. What's an infidel? Okay, an unbeliever. So if a man won't provide for his own family, why is he worse than an unbeliever? Because even an unbeliever takes care of his own family. And that's the point. Even a non-Christian will provide for his own family. If a Christian won't do that, the Bible says he's the same as an unbeliever, right? No, the Bible says he's worse. You see, God doesn't view those the same. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30, Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. When he comes back down to the base of the mountain, what did he find? Okay, he finds them worshiping an idol. What idol particularly? A golden calf. Now, one thing you'll find in the Old Testament, we're going to talk about this in the afternoon service, is God found idolatry particularly offensive. Here's Aaron, and he's gathered with the children of Israel while Moses is on Mount Sinai for 40 days getting the Ten Commandments and the new law. And here's Aaron, and he tells them, this golden cow, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is what Moses says. When he came down to the base of the mountain and he finds Aaron there, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 21, he says to him, how have you brought so great a sin upon the people? That is, you are taking this golden cow and saying that this is God. He said, Aaron, don't you realize this is a very high level sin? This is serious. What's the point? Not all sins are the same. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 talks about the fact that there is a sin unto death and there's a sin not unto death. Now, it's not our point right now to discuss what that means, except to observe that not all sins are the same. 1 Samuel 2, 22 through 24 discusses the fact that some sins are against man, some sins are against God, and the sin against God is more serious than the sin against man. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 talks about a Christian. A man, he obeys the gospel, he becomes a Christian, he leaves the world, then he goes back into the world, and the Bible says the latter end is worse with him than the beginning. It had been better for him not to have known the way of righteousness than to having known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered unto him. Now, I could go on and on and on, but friends, the point I'm making is this. The Bible is filled with scriptures that teach not all sins are the same in the eyes of God. Some sins are greater than others. Some sins have greater consequences than others. Who would believe that God looks down from heaven and sees a person running a red light and a man sexually abusing a little child and says those are the same? You believe that? We don't believe that, and neither does God. Here's the third point. I've heard some people say this. I've heard Christians say this. I've seen preachers write this in an article. They will say homosexuality is no worse than heterosexual fornication. And they make this argument. Homosexuality is fornication. If a man sleeps with a woman to whom he's not married, that is fornication. Fornication is fornication. And so people have been engaging in fornication for years, and we've been okay with that. So why are we so upset about this? They are the same. Brethren, they are not the same. Don't believe that these are the same. When I hear a preacher say that, it makes me concerned about him as a preacher. Now, somebody might say, well, you say that, Don, but you need to prove this. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. I want you to notice this. The Bible is going to teach these things are not the same. Now, before I say that, let me say this. If a man sleeps with a woman before he gets married, is that sin? Of course it's sin. If a man sleeps with a woman other than his wife, is that sin? Of course it's sin. We're not saying it's not sin. I'm saying they're not the same. Listen to this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 27. The Bible says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. Note the word vile there. He says, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. He says, likewise the men, also leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men, that which is unseemly. Notice the word unseemly. He says, and receiving in themselves the just recompense of their error. Now, several things I want you to notice here. First is the word vile. When he describes homosexuality here, he says it is vile. What does that mean? Let me read you the definition of vile. Vile, as is the word in the King James, it means morally base or evil, wicked, depraved, sinful, offensive to the senses or sensibilities, repulsive, disgusting, cheap, worthless, degrading, lowly, of poor quality, very inferior. Now somebody says, well, that's the English definition. Here's the Greek definition. The phrase vile affections in the Greek comes from a phrase that means passions of dishonor. This is dishonorable that you even have this passion in the first place. All right? Here's the second description I want you to get. It's the word unseemly. The second half of verse 27, he says, men working with men, that which is unseemly. I wanted to know what unseemly means. So I looked this word up in Vine's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words. It cross-referenced me, and it said, see, shame. S-H-A-M-E. Look up shame if you want to know. I want to know what it meant. And so I went to Persbacher's Greek lexicon. It says indecency, infamous lust, or lewdness. But here's what's very pertinent to our question right now. He says men left the natural use of the woman, and they did that which is unnatural. Now, brethren, I want to be tactful here, but I want to make a point. If you think about the design of a man, the anatomy of a man, and the anatomy of a woman, there's a natural complement there. It works. God made us that way. He says, but when a man tries to be with a man, or a woman tries to be with a woman, he says that is unnatural. It is passions of dishonor. Jude says it is pursuing strange flesh. You know, if you think about a man who views pornography, oftentimes it begins with what they call soft core pornography. That is something, it's not as radical, but his appetite grows. Just looking at, you know, women in bikinis, that's not enough for him. So he wants to see more, and it grows. And then it gets to the point of hardcore pornography. Then it gets to the point that he wants to act upon it. It is something that grows. Now, here's the point that I'm making. Adultery is sinful, but homosexuality is on down the line. It is more corrupt. It is more perverted. It is unnatural. The Bible calls it passions of dishonor. I would also add this. Not only is it viewed more seriously in the eyes of God, it is worse in its effects. You know, if a man cheats on his wife, certainly he has done something that is sinful, but it might be limited to his own household. But when a man engages in homosexuality, it affects children. It affects our nation. In fact, this ruling by the Supreme Court is an attack on the home as God designed it. The home is the basic building block of society. What did Psalm 127 say? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Here's the fourth one. Let me move on. Got a lot to cover. Some people have said this. In fact, I heard this in a Bible class that I was sitting in. A member of the Lord's church said, the Bible doesn't actually condemn homosexuality. The passages that we have been using, we've actually been misinterpreting those. And so what happens is this. You have some members, a member of the church who's talking to a non-Christian. And he references the fact that the Bible condemns homosexuality. And the non-Christian says, where? And they said, well, you know, Genesis 18, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the non-Christian says, that's not actually about homosexuality. He's not condemning homosexuality. That's not the problem. And the Christian says, of course it was. And the non-Christian surprises the Christian and says, well, let me read this to you. Let me read you what the Bible actually says in contrast with what you think it says. And they will go to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Let me read it. This is the passage that was read in the Bible class I was sitting in. It says, look, this was the iniquity, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. In other words, this is the sin of Sodom. Here it is. She and her daughter had pride and fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they will say, see, the Bible says, you're saying it was homosexuality is why God destroyed Sodom. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says it was because she was prideful and because she was rich and she was lazy. She didn't help the poor. That's what the Bible says about it. Now, what do you say if you're a Christian and somebody hits you with that? As a matter of fact, I have a debate book in my office. Brother Thomas Eves debated a homosexual preacher. There is a movement in the country to have homosexual churches. It's being embraced. I read this debate book. Incidentally, if you want this debate book, we've got a copy of it on the GBN website in a PDF. You can download it and read it. You can have it. But in this debate book, this homosexual preacher takes every passage in the Bible that relates to homosexuality and he puts a spin on it. Something similar to what they just did here in Ezekiel 16:49. Something that you're not expecting. In fact, I read this whole book in one night. I sat down and I would read this homosexual's arguments. They blew my mind. I never saw someone coming at it. It's such a strange spin on it. I didn't know how to answer it. And then I would read Brother Eve's answer and I'd say, oh, okay, I got it. So that's why I read it in one eye. I couldn't put it down. I'd read the next argument. I was dumbfounded. I'm telling you, Christians, we have got to be up on these arguments because we're living in a world where people are spinning this. We're in new territory when it comes to this. We have got to know what the Bible says about this. So what's the answer to this one? I'm not going to go through all of them, but just this one. What is the answer to this in Ezekiel 16:49? Does the Bible say that Sodom was destroyed because of pride and selfishness and laziness, not helping the hand of the poor? Yes, it says that. But you know what? Oftentimes the answer to almost any false doctrine is found right there in the context. Not always, but usually it's right there. And such is the case here. I want you to look at the next verse. Ezekiel 16:49 does say they were prideful, they were lazy, they were selfish. But listen to verse 50. It says, and, what does that mean? There's more to this story. It doesn't stop right there. He says, and they were haughty, and they committed abomination before me, and therefore I took them away as I saw was good. What are these two verses telling us? It says they were prideful, they were arrogant, they were wealthy, they had abundance, they didn't help the hand of the poor and the needy, and they committed abomination. Did you know that homosexuality is frequently referred to in the Old Testament as an abomination? That's what he's talking about in this verse. So what's the point of these two verses? Brethren, it's this. A nation that's a God-fearing nation is not a God-fearing nation on Monday and they wake up and embrace homosexuality on Tuesday. That's not the way it works. What happens is there's a progression. Maybe you get to the point that they are very prideful and, you know, it gets to the point that they have luxury and they're just full of themselves and living in the lavish lifestyle. They don't care about anybody else but themselves and they start engaging and embracing homosexuality and it gets to the point that you know, homosexuals are okay, they can get married. See, that didn't happen overnight. That was a progression. And that's what he says happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now here's the question. Where are we? Have we been prideful in this country? Have we had the life of luxury and living it up and self-centered? And have we gotten to the point that we've embraced them? That's why I tell you, it scares me for where we are as a nation. Except the Lord keep the city, they labor in vain that build it. Now, every time I say something like this, my wife says, oh, I wish you would stop it. I hate to hear these type sermons. And you know, I hope that there is a glimmer of hope in this country. I'm hoping the new president, and I have not been a fan of Donald Trump from the standpoint he's a very immoral man. I am hopeful, seeing the picks that he's making. I'm hopeful about the Supreme Court. I'm hopeful that we're going to be able to overturn Roe versus Wade. I'm hoping we're going to be able to stem the tide a little bit. I actually have some hope at this point. But I'm telling you, when our cup of iniquity is full, it doesn't matter how mighty this nation is because the Lord can crush it just like that. Maybe that's what we need as Christians. I don't know. Let me move to the next point for sake of time here. How about this? In fact, what time do I have till? I don't even have a clock in here, so I don't know what time it is. Okay. All right. Somebody, in fact, let me get my clock so I can watch this because I know I'm not even going to be close on time here. Or I could not get it, and then I could just keep on going. All right. So I have 5 minutes. Ten. Excellent, excellent. All right, here's the next one. I've heard people say this, judge not. Have you heard that one? Oh, we've heard that one till we're sick to death of it. Of course, it's Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. What is the answer to that? I could spend the whole class on this. I have a whole sermon just on this one point. But how do you answer that? This is the quick answer to it. John chapter 7 and verse 24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge ye righteous judgment. What is the point of that passage? The point is, there is a type of judgment we should not do. Hypocritical judgment, hypercritical, nitpicking judgment. But he says there's also a type of judgment that we have to do. That is, we have to call sin, sin. In fact, he says you're wrong if you don't make those type judgments. So there are wrong judgments and there are right judgments. That's the short answer to this question. Here's number 6. See if you've heard this one. God made them that way. They were born that way. How in the world can you condemn homosexuals because God made them that way? Friends, first, it is not true. God did not make them that way. Homosexuality is a learned behavior. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, and we could spend the entirety of the class on this subject, but right now, let me just say a couple of things very quickly. Number one, you know, James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Friends, God does not make a man a homosexual and then condemn him to hell because he's a homosexual. God would not be a righteous judge if he did that. If we spent some time on science, we could spend some time with this. Several years ago, when scientists, geneticists, mapped the human genome, that is, they went through the various genetic structures in man, and they said, we're going to label what each gene does. One of the things they were expecting to find was what they had deemed as a gay gene. When they finished mapping the human genome, do you know what they did not find? There is no gay gene. They could not find anything such as that. I have a master's degree in marriage and family. When I was doing my coursework for that program, I had to write a lot of papers. Anytime I had an opportunity to choose what paper I was going to write on, I would frequently write about homosexuality because our textbooks were shoving it down our throat. They were saying that a homosexual family is just as good as a heterosexual family. There are no negative aspects. People are born this way. I got so sick of reading it in the textbooks, so I would write about this. So one of the things I found in medical journals and, you know, APA-approved scholarly writing, as they call it, is studies that sought to prove that people were born as homosexuals. There's a lot of them out there. One thing that I frequently found in looking at these journals was oftentimes when you found a study that proved that people were born homosexuals, oftentimes the people who conducted the study, you know what was the case with them? They were homosexuals. A bias study is very problematic. And then there were problems with their work. I won't get into all that for now. But I want to make the point. There is no scientific evidence that a person is born homosexual. In fact, it is anti-biblical to suggest that that is the case. Here's the next one. Number 7, people have said, well, if homosexuality is so bad, why did Jesus never address it? Jesus never addressed homosexuality. Isn't that the case? This is what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 19, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Matthew 19:4. Jesus didn't specifically say the word homosexuality, but he did specifically define marriage as being between a male and a female. Now, we know sex outside of marriage is sinful. Sex inside of a marriage must be a male and a female. Now, you put that together in a logical syllogism and you know what you've got. Jesus is saying that homosexuality is sinful. And you know, here's something else. And this is something that people miss. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know what that means? The words that the Apostle Paul wrote and the words that came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ came from the exact same source. Now, we just read Romans chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul condemned homosexuality. They both came from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus condemned homosexuality. Here's the next one. Number 8. People will say this. Homosexuals marrying is a civil right that is equal to racial equality. Have you heard that? I've been hearing this argument made. That just like the fight for racial equality in the 60s, this is the modern day equivalent of it. You know what the Greek word for that is? Balone. Balone. I don't want to be insulting, but this is ridiculous. This is a ridiculous argument. Why do I say that? Again, not because I'm trying to be ugly, but because these two things are not equivalent to each other. The problem with homosexuality is it is a choice. It is a sin. A person's race, his skin color, his nationality is not a choice, and it's not a matter of right and wrong. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 says that God has made every nation of one blood to dwell on the face of the earth. In fact, here's the verse I really like. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 6 says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. You know what that means? God doesn't care what your skin color is. He doesn't care what your race is. We're the one. He says, man looketh on the outward appearance. We're the ones who have that problem. You know, I posted something on Facebook recently. Someone had made some sort of accusation, kind of implying that maybe I was racist. What I said is Christians should be the most colorblind of all people. We ought to be just like God. We don't see that. What we see is every person has a soul. We all came from the same descent. Did you think about that? People who are racist, how ludicrous this is. We're descendants of the same Adam and Eve. We're from the same people. We're souls made in the eyes of God. To say that this is the same as the fight for racial equality is ludicrous. Here's the next one. In fact, let me skip to the last point because I have 3 minutes here. I got to get to this one. This is the most important that we wrap up with this. What is our responsibility in this matter? You know, it is true that it's a sin. The Supreme Court has, in essence, made a law so that we all have to accept this. This is what they say. What are we as Christians supposed to do? Number one, we cannot compromise. You know, we could sit back and say, well, if we buck this, we're going to get persecuted. You know, if we oppose this, we're going to get ridiculed. We might lose our tax-exempt status. You know, I spoke at a congregation in Tennessee recently, and I was going to address some things. They wanted to write an article prior to the meeting. I was going to do this lesson. And so I mentioned some of this, and he said, we don't want to write that, Brother Blackwell. He said, we might lose our tax-exempt status. You know what I say? So what? Who cares if we lose our tax-exempt status? If Christians start compromising the truth because we're concerned about our tax-exempt status, now, do I want to lose it? I don't want to lose it. But here's the thing. Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. We cannot compromise. You know, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we oftentimes cite that in the plan of salvation. We say we've got to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, then be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Did you know that's not the context of that verse? If you read Revelation chapter 2, the context of that verse is this. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What was he saying to the first century Christians? Some of you, because of your Christianity, are going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. He said, but be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you a crown of life. What's the point of that? He's saying, be willing to die for your Christianity. We can't compromise. Here's point number two. I heard the bell, but I'm going to rush here. Point number two, we have to reach out to homosexuals with the gospel. You know, the church is not a country club for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. Homosexuals are sinners. They need to be invited. They need to be welcomed to hear the truth. You know, it could be that we find homosexuality repugnant to the point that we would not even invite such a person to our services. If that is the case, shame on you and shame on me if we so class these people that we think they're not good enough for the gospel. You know what? You weren't good enough for the gospel. I'm not good enough for the gospel, but thank God someone took the opportunity to teach me. Here's number three, and I'm going to wrap up. We can't compromise. We need to reach out to homosexuals with the gospel. Number three, we need to teach and understand that homosexuals can change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, is what the ESV says, shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this, but such were some of you. What's the point? A homosexual can repent, he can become a Christian, he can remain clean, and he can go to heaven. We can't compromise. We have to reach out to them just like we would any other sin and let them know you can be washed in the blood of Jesus and you can go to heaven. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it. I'll stop there.